I'll be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Just to let you know, we're going to take a little break from Matthew after today's sermon. And I guess my thought was that I'm going to do just a couple of shorter things in November. We'll have a Reformation theme next Sunday. November, we'll do some different sort of, I don't want to say random, but will appear to you, random sermons. And then December, we'll do some more Christmas-related type messages. And then in January, I may do a shorter series. And then as we start to get within a month or so of Easter season, I might pick up then with Matthew, because that gets into the whole Passion Week is where we're going to leave off right now. And I thought we'd save that until we're actually in that time of year. So that's general thought for the next few months, just in case you were wondering. So, but if you would read with me, listen as I read Matthew chapter 26, and I'll begin at verse 1. Let's hear now God's very words. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's pray together. O Lord God, bless now the preaching and listening of your word. We refer to the preaching of your word as a means of grace. We pray that indeed that would be more than words, that you would use this time as a way of communicating grace that would flow from your throne to us, and that your grace might be delightful, life-changing, life-restoring, life-renewing, spurring us on to greater things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the times I was most uncomfortable in someone's house was when I was asked to do a funeral of someone sort of distantly related to the church whose mother had died. So I go to this house, I don't know anyone, and it's immediately aware as I step into this house that nobody respects me. Very secular family, secular mindset. In fact, most people were not even sure why I was there. So I tried to explain, I asked to do the funeral. I think this family was several generations removed from any kind of, you know, Christian church stuff, but I think there must have been some distant memory that when somebody dies, you know, you have some religious guy say a few words, and that's what they wanted me to do. And so I arrive, and it's just, immediately, it's just painfully uncomfortable. I mean, I could just tell that I was sort of being looked down upon. I felt like the proverbial, you know, bull in a milking parlor. Like, I just don't belong here. I'm not where I'm supposed to be here. And I remember just, you know, sort of struggling through this awkwardness of trying to, how do I minister to this family who they're not even sure what I'm doing there. So after I felt fairly beat up walking away from the house, I was tired, and I came back to my house, and I was probably a little bit depressed. But I just remember, you know, my wife sweetly greeting me and could tell maybe that I had felt a little beat up. And my kids being there, and they were generally in a good mood that day, and they were kind of glad to see me. And I remember just, you know, getting into more comfortable clothes and sitting down on my couch and just relaxing and being restored a bit by my family and by my house and my couch. I remember thinking, what a contrast of homes, a house of unbelief that. It felt oppressive. It really felt oppressive to me. And then a house where I could settle down, where I was loved, and where I could be at home. I may go to various places in the world, but where I abide is 2008 North Sturdy Road, Valparaiso, Indiana, 46383. That's home. One Christian author wrote concerning Jesus' words. He said, Jesus says simply, remain in me and I in you. That's John 15. And then he says, home is not only a heavenly mansion in the afterlife, but home is a safe place right in the midst of our anxious world. Jesus said, anyone who loves me and keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make a home in him. And then he writes, to those of us in flight who are afraid to turn around lest we run into ourselves, Jesus is saying, you have a home. I am your home. Claim me as your home. You will find it to be the intimate place where I have found my home. It's right where you are, in your innermost being, in your heart. Jesus calls us to a home that is none other than himself, that we might abide in him. Abide means settle down in, relax, comfort yourself in him. In him is a home. And if Jesus dwells within you, and where your home is where Christ is, then you can be at home wherever you are in Christ. And he invites us to settle down in his love and in his grace and in all that he is and find our home in him. So the Olivet Discourse that we have been studying here now for several weeks is now over. It's just 2 days before the crucifixion. Jesus again reminds the people and his disciples especially that soon he will be handed over and be crucified. But what I want you to note then, as the passage continues, is we see a reference to two different homes. One home is really oppressive. It's a home of death. The other home is a place of life and grace, a place to settle down in. I want to talk to you this morning about these two homes. So the first home that's referenced here is the home of the high priest Caiaphas. It's described as a palace. And in this home of Caiaphas, the high priest, are gathered in secret the movers and shakers of the religious world that Jesus is walking in. This was a high power house. It was obviously plush and lavish. Caiaphas had been the high priest since AD 18. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. So this is a highly respected, highly established, powerful religious family. And they're in the inner circle of his inner room of his palace. And they've gathered together to plot how they may catch, and then with the ultimate end, kill Jesus. Caiaphas was a sly dog. He was manipulative. He was coercive and scheming. We see this even in here. They're plotting. How can we betray him and yet not cause a riot? I mean, they're scheming about how they can pull off basically a murder. Why was it that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, all the way from the high priest, were so against Jesus? We've talked about this. We've seen this being played out, right? We've seen Jesus' conflict and antagonism with the leaders and the priests and the religious movers and shakers of his day. I mean, what were they so upset about? A little later, Matthew describes Caiaphas as being envious of Jesus. There's a clue into his heart. He's envious at the attention that he's getting. But yeah, these guys were bothered by the miracles that drew the crowds. But he's doing miracles. That really bugs us. Imagine. He's healing people. He's getting all this attention. I mean, see how petty? I mean, isn't that just weird? That would bother them? The triumphal entry bothered them. That was threatening to them, as it seemed like the crowds were really behind this guy. Certainly the turning over of the money changers, that was confrontational to the system that was supporting them. They were all mixed up in that whole money system. They didn't like that. Jesus was telling parables that we've studied, and they knew that, you know, he's talking about us. And they didn't like that. Oh, then there were Jesus' seven woes. That certainly didn't endear them to Jesus, the seven woes against the Pharisees. Jesus was contradictory to their oral tradition, contradictory to their legalism. Jesus said that they were not the ones that were truly following Moses and David and the prophets, but rather they were the children of the devil. He describes them. He opposed their self-righteousness and their rigid orientation toward how we approach God, their legalism, their lack of compassion for the weak and the helpless and the poor. They were jealous that Jesus seemed to speak with an authority that was not rooted in the tradition of the elders. He spoke for himself. He spoke that he himself was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that he himself was the Son of Man, which was a divine title, that he himself was the Son of God. These were all things that really they had just, now they've come to their end, and they just want to kill him. They just want to get rid of him. I was listening recently to a modern-day Jewish scholar, and he was speaking about why Jewish people just cannot accept Christ. Now, this is a modern guy thinking about this. I thought this was interesting. He said the Christian gospel abolishes what is sacred to Judaism and replaces it with Christ. Everything that was held to be important to Jewish people is dismissed as insignificant, and Christ replaces or supersedes them. The church expresses this idea by claiming to be the new Israel. According to the New Testament, Christ replaces the temple, the law, and Israel itself. The vine, quote unquote, being a symbol of Israel. Then he goes on to say, Christology is the study of the nature of Christ. Christ is portrayed as a divine man who fulfills prophecy and reveals God in his own flesh. This was and still remains pure anathema to Jewish people. And from a Jewish perspective, the New Testament, its main vision of Christ is a repulsive paganism. But I think he actually got that quite right, don't you think? I mean, that's exactly what Jesus claimed to be and what Jesus was, and that was offensive to the establishment in Jesus' day. So I want you to think about house number one here for a moment. It is a house conspiring to remove Christ out of hatred for him. It is a house of, as we've seen, self-righteousness, legalism, scheming evil, of toxic religion. And here's a place, dear friends, where you don't want to settle down. A religion that despises the Christ. So, house number one. Let's go to house number two. I invite you now to step into the house of Simon the leper. Talk about the opposite end of the spectrum from Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, the center point of the establishment, religious establishment of Jesus' day, in a palace. Simon the leper. Now this is apparently a leper whom Jesus healed. But talk about now the low. Who was lower than a leper? Unclean, despised. Go hide yourself. Jesus stepped into the world of this leper with mercy, with compassion, and healed him. And now they are at the house of Simon the leper. You ought to note, by the way, that this story about the house of Simon the leper actually is prior in chronology to the account about Caiaphas. When he says, when Jesus was in Bethany, in verse 6, that was before he entered into Jerusalem. So Matthew's kind of jumping back to something that happened prior to his entry into Jerusalem. But if we go over to Luke's account of this story, we get a little more information. Not only was Simon the leper in this house, but John 12 tells us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are also at this house. At this, what's commonly referred to as the feast at Bethany. What a group. We got a leper. We've got Martha. You remember Martha? Remember high stress, crazy serving lady Martha? Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm doing all this with Martha? We got We got Mary. Mary at the funeral of Lazarus. Lord, if you had been here earlier, this wouldn't have happened. We got Mary. We got a dead guy that's been raised, a Lazarus, okay? And then we've got the 12 who, you know, were fishermen, got a tax collector, a zealot, guys who sort of bumbled and fumbled their way through being Jesus' disciples throughout the pages of Scripture, who would in just a short time scatter and deny him, this group. And so picture this meal in the house of Simon the leper. Now it says that Jesus is reclining at the table. And I think what's being described there, as I understand this, in the homes typically in this time, they didn't eat at a table like we eat at, with chairs. Tables, this is probably the idea of a table being more low, and we're probably sitting on the floor like this with a table maybe about here, and they're having this meal together. What a feast of people from such brokenness and such messy lives, disappointment. But there they are in the presence of Jesus in this table. What's Jesus doing? Notice how it says he's reclining. So I'm picturing something like this. He's reclining at the table. You get a sense of how sort of casual this is. How relaxed the atmosphere is. What does it mean to think of Jesus relaxing in the presence of this group? Does it not communicate some sense of that these people are accepted by Jesus, and Jesus is comfortable with them, and they're comfortable with him, and they're sharing a meal together? This leper that's been healed, this dead guy that's been raised, these two women with their various stress points who are received and accepted, these disciples, there at the table. It's a wonderful, it seems to me, beautiful picture of the church before the presence of Jesus, loved and accepted, broken yet healed, not yet fully sanctified and yet loved and received, welcomed as friends, being made new creatures, being affirmed in a new life. And then a woman comes and anoints Jesus with this very expensive perfume. Now, the woman actually is described in John's account of the same story as Mary. Mary is the woman who anoints Jesus with oil. Now, by the way, when you study the New Testament, you always got to keep your Mary straight, right? Okay? There's like lots of choices. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. By the way, those last two were the ones that went to the garden tomb. There's Mary. Oh, there's actually Mary, the mother of Mark, who's also the sister of Barnabas, mentioned in the book of Acts. But this Mary is Mary of Bethany. Mary, whose sister is Martha and whose brother is Lazarus. That Mary. Okay? Really good friends of Jesus. This is a beloved family of Jesus. So Mary, this was the Mary who, when Martha was stressing out, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening. It's the same Mary. I think you could make a case, dear friends, that Jesus didn't have a more faithful disciple than Mary of Bethany. So this breaking of a very expensive alabaster jar of perfume is a great cost, and so much so the other disciples are complaining and whining about the expense involved. But for Mary, this is an act of pure devotion. To anoint Jesus with oil was an expression of, you know, she gets this. She gets who he is, and she is giving him her very best of adoration in anointing her very beautifully, very sweetly with oil. Jesus says, don't interrupt her. Don't complain about this. She's doing something very beautiful. In fact, she's anointing me for my burial. Now, some scholars will question, well, now, did Mary really understand that? Or is Jesus sort of saying, well, in effect, she's... I actually think Mary probably got it. Because she actually listened to Jesus. And when Jesus said he was going to be crucified and in 3 days rise, whereas the other disciples, that seemed to go in one ear and out the other, I think Mary got it. Mary listens. And so she properly, in the midst of this very intimate meal, properly upholds Jesus front and center and anoints him. John's Gospel says the smell of the perfume filled the room. Dear friends, I think that's a beautiful picture of the church. Because who are we? Lepers, former dead people, people with stressed out, messy lives, people with all kinds of bumbling, fumbling following of Jesus, who are invited to the table, who are allowed to relax and recline with Jesus in beautiful acceptance. And the right way to properly acknowledge that is with the anointing that says, this man is at the center of my life. So, dear friends, two houses. Where you can settle. Judas, by the way, very uncomfortable in house number 2. And thinks that he's got a better future in house number 1, and that's where he goes. But as his story so tragically points out, there's no future in house number 2, because house number 1's a house of death. It's the house where Jesus is rejected. House number 2 is where Jesus is venerated, set apart, honored, where we are given the joy, the comfort of being able to settle down and relax in his presence as his beloved people. Which one sounds best for you to settle down in? Let's pray. Lord, we are a people looking for a home. Sometimes this world seems very unfriendly, very unhomey. But we thank you that our Jesus calls us to abide in him, to settle down in him. That he says he will make his home in us so that we are home in him. Oh Lord, help us more and more to settle there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.